We thank you so much for you and who you are. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given your very word to us so that we can understand, Lord, what this life is all about. So, Father, that we can understand what we're to expect in this life. And even a lot of what to expect in the life to come. Father, may you do a work here tonight. May you, Lord, speak to us. May you open your word up. May we hear from you this evening. Father, we need to. And Lord, we want to. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Last week when we were in chapter 4, we ended with an explanation of what happens to believers who die and what will happen to their bodies at the rapture or the resurrection. And both of those words, both of those terms are synonymous. They're used interchangeably. You'll see in the Bible sometimes it will talk about, you know, being caught up or the resurrection. And in fact, a lot of times it's the resurrection will be used. But as just kind of a refresher and really to get the context, because remember, the Bible wasn't written with chapter divisions or verse divisions. The chapter divisions were put in there about 1000 AD, and then the verse divisions were put in about 500 years later. And all the chapters and verses are therefore really isn't to break up a thought so much, because some of them really messed up, but in the chapter divisions. But really what it was for is just to give us an address. You know, just like you have an address in front of your house, and it's a lot easier telling your friend, well, yeah, I live at, you know, XYZ. You know, I live at 123, this street here. And so it's real easy for them to find your house. And that's what the verses are for. So let's go ahead and read again a few verses in chapter 4, verses 13 through 17 of chapter 4. And then we will go on into chapter 5. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." And remember, we saw last week that that means those who have died, those Christians who have died. Their bodies have died, but they're going to be reanimated. They will be resurrected at the rapture. He says, "Fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." So we get that the caught up, which we saw that word in the Latin is rapturo, which we get the English word rapture from. And we see that that's going to happen, that right now the spirits, the souls of those who have died in Christ, they're not soul sleeping. The Bible tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and they are with the Lord right now. But at the rapture, that Jesus will come back with them, and the bodies of those that are with him now will be resurrected, and we will be caught up, snatched up to meet them in the air, and our bodies will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And like I mentioned last week, there's not much debate as to if this is going to happen or not. I mean, if you're going to take the Bible at face value, or if you're going to believe what it says at all, you can't get around the fact that this is going to happen, that we're going to be caught up. There are going to be some that are alive and remain when the Lord catches his saints up at the resurrection. But the big question, the big debate has always been when. When is the rapture going to happen? And there are so many people that want to know, you know, well, can we know a date, a month, a season, a year? And there are those people that will accommodate them and tell them, oh, well, you know, I've got it figured out. All the people before me, you know, they didn't have it together, but I've got it figured out. And they'll come up with some kind of real intricate formula and why this and that. And if you look at the calendar here, that and this, you know, thing happened over here and all that. And then they will come up with a date. Someone will set dates. Some of them will just say, well, it'll be in this time, you know, in this season of this year and all that. But in Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus said it very plainly. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. See, nobody knows, not even angels, only the Father. Paul the Apostle did not know. Neither does any pastor, preacher, evangelist today. They don't know the day and the hour. After Jesus made that statement about no one knows the day or the hour, you know, he spends 54 verses warning us to watch and be ready. And what he tells us through this whole thing, and really what the New Testament, every time you get into the last days, the end times, the rapture, the tribulation, all of that, really, a couple of things. One is that it is imminent. The rapture is imminent. His coming for us, for the saints, is imminent. It could happen at any time. There's nothing that really needs to happen prophetically before the rapture. There's a couple of things that could happen right now, but there's nothing that needs to happen before the rapture. And even the language that Paul uses shows us that he expected to be caught up at any moment. Like we read there in chapter 4 in verse 15, he says, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. Paul thought he would be alive with the saints that he was writing to when the Lord snatched everybody up. In 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 52, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Remember that word sleep in that form means we won't all die. We won't all physically die. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. See, he says we shall not all sleep. You know, we shall not all die physically. Not every believer will die. Okay? But we shall all be changed. There's some who will be changed without the death and burial of the body. In a sense, the body dies in that we are transformed in a split second. In the twinkling of an eye, we're given our resurrection bodies, our glorified bodies. Our bodies will be like Christ, we're told. That when he appears, we shall be like him. But we won't all sleep. And that he's including that we there. So I believe Paul really believed that it could happen in his lifetime. And I think God does that on purpose, lets us know that it could happen at any time. And we need to keep that in mind because he wants us to be ready. That's the other thing that you see about every time when the Bible talks about the end times. It's always, it could happen any minute, therefore, you need to be ready. Now, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, he says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, if you want to look up what the seasons, the times, and all of that, what would be going on at the end times, at the very end days, you can look up Matthew 24, Luke 21, or Mark 13. We're not going to get into those. Each of those chapters are a study, a whole night, if not two or three nights, in themselves. But you look that up, and you look at that, and you see what Jesus taught on that, and what was going on. Now, Paul probably taught the Thessalonians while he was there. Remember, we saw that he was there a minimum of 3 weeks, and it could have been as much as 3 months that he was there in Thessalonica before he got chased out of town. But when Paul says that they have no need that he should write to them concerning the times and the season, it could mean one of two things. Either you don't need me to write it to you because I already taught it to you. I taught it to you while I was there. And they would have understood that. Or, and this is what I lean to. I think he taught him while he was there. This is really what I think he's leaning to. You don't need for me to write that to you because you don't need to know. Just be ready. That's the thing. And I believe that latter point there is found in every end times teaching in the Bible. Now, Jesus said in Luke 17, verses 26 through 36, that this is some stuff about what would be going on. He says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day of the Son of Man, when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed." And really, if you in your Bibles, if you've got the New King James where it says there'll be two men in one bed, the word "men" is in italics. You notice that? Or, yeah, you probably don't have your Bibles open to that. We're counting on what's on the wall. And they probably don't have it in italics. But the word "men" is in italics. That means the translators inserted that word to make it read easier. But actually, it just kind of confuses things. It's just, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. Now, whenever you hear end times teaching, and we talk about the days of Noah and the days of Lot, what are some of the things that you usually hear about that? Usually you hear about the wickedness, right? Well, in the days of Noah, man, there was violence all over the earth, and man, things were getting bad, and God relented that he ever created man, right? And we read that back there. That was going on in the days of Noah. It was bad. And in the days of Lot, what was going on then, right? Real bad stuff. There was a lot of wickedness, a lot of evil. And all of that stuff that was going on in the days of Noah and going on in the days of Lot, that's going on today, isn't it? At a kind of fevered pitch. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. That's not what he's really honing in on. Did you notice that? He didn't mention anything about the evil and the perversity and all of that. Did you notice that? He says here, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. You know, the flood came and destroyed them all. And in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on that day that Lot went out of Sodom, then it rained fire and brimstone. The point that Jesus is making isn't so much there that it's going to be so evil that oh man, God's got to come back for us. Although there is that aspect in other places of Scripture. But here, what Jesus is really saying is, it's going to be business as usual. There's not going to be anything that's going to cause people to go, "Whoa, man, you see that? Oh man, set your watches, man. Any time now, man, the rapture's going to happen. 5, 4, 3, you know. That's not what's going to be going on. What's going to be going on is business as usual. Just like it is right now. The people in Lot's time, they didn't think that fire and brimstone was going to rain down. He thought they had a lot with joking. You remember his son-in-laws? You know, the ones that wouldn't come? He seemed like a joke. He's like, "Yeah, right, brimstone, fire from heaven, right? Yeah, okay." And same way with Noah. You know, the Bible tells us that Noah preached righteousness, but nobody believed him. And only Noah, his wife, and his three sons and their three wives were saved. It was business as usual. They were going about their daily grind. They were buying, they were selling, they were eating, they were drinking, they were going to bed, they were waking up. The daily grind. Jesus is trying to let us know that when he comes back, there's not going to be any, hey, I'm coming back in about a week, get ready. He wants us to live ready. That's the point. He wants us to be ready. See, also in this passage here, where Jesus is recorded to talk about the end times here in Luke 17, there's a couple of other things we see. We see that the rapture, this catching up, is a global event. It happens all over the world, but also there's something there that a lot of the atheists wouldn't like us to point out because, you know, they call us flat earthers. You know that? You guys still think the earth is flat. Well, you look at this, you know, you look at this scenario, no. God taught all along. I mean, Isaiah talks about the earth being a sphere. But here, the world would have to be round because this thing happens all at once. Some are sleeping, while some are out in the field. It's daytime. It's nighttime one place. It's daytime another place while these people are working. They're either grinding or they're in the field. So there's different times of day at the same moment that this thing happens. So, you know, the fact that it's around Earth and that's right there, but also that there's believers all over the world. And also, this really speaks of a pre-tribulation rapture. Because if you believe in a mid-trib, you know, in the middle of the tribulation or a post-tribulation, you know, that the rapture happens at the very end, it won't be business as usual. When you study the tribulation, it's anything but business as usual. Man, it is devastation. It is chaos. People are scratching and clawing and struggling just to stay alive. So I really believe that this is one of the things that really tells us that at a time when everything seems normal, there's nothing catastrophic, nothing cataclysmic, it's just business as usual, boom, that's when we're yanked out of here. And then things start happening. Then people go, uh-oh. You know those Jesus freaks, man? You know those religious nuts that you used to talk to? We should have listened. They're all gone. And then they're going to break out those tracts that we gave them and the Bibles that we gave them and, you know, the DVDs and all that kind of stuff. But only the pre-tribulation position fits this at-ease, business-as-usual condition on the earth, just like now. We don't need to know the times or the seasons at which this will happen. We just don't. It'll happen suddenly. It'll happen unexpectedly. And like Jesus said there, like a thief in the night. At any moment. Thieves don't announce when they're going to break in, do they? They don't write a note on your door, hey, just to let you know, about 2:30 tonight, I'm gonna break into your house. You know? So get ready. They don't do that, right? Yeah, exactly. Okay, we gotta say, my wife and I heard when we lived down in Tucson, she wanted to buy a gun, and because I was gone a lot, I was traveling a lot at the time, and this guy that managed this Spangenberg's gun shop back there, I knew him, the guy in Tombstone there, and she told him what she wanted, and he says, "What do you mean?" And he says, "You know, I want a gun. You know, somebody breaks in my house, a thief breaks in my house, or somebody going to do me harm, he's going to hear that, and then he's going to run." He goes, "Oh, you want an old poop gun?" And he said the other word, so. She says, huh? Yeah. He breaks in, coming down the hall, he hears, ch-ch, and he says, oh, poop, and then runs. It's okay, you started that. But see, they don't announce when they're coming. And so the thing is, because of that, Jesus is telling us here that we've got to stay ready. We've got to be vigilant. See, the world ignores God's warnings. And because of that, they're going to be caught off guard. He's going to come like a thief in the night to them. They're going to be, oh, we should have listened to those Christians. I should have given my life to the Lord. But folks, we're going to be ready. We're going to be ready when he comes, and because we're to stay ready all the time. Verse 3 says, for when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Again, here's another thing. It's got to be pre-trib. Because peace and safety? That ain't happening in the tribulation. It's just that leaves at the rapture. The moment the tribulation begins, which I believe happens immediately after the rapture of the church, once that happens, there is nothing like peace and safety then. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh will be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." This is going to be the worst time of trouble that the world has ever seen or ever will see. I mean, you think about these 100-pound hailstones. Think about the locusts that are coming out of the pit, man, and they're biting people and they're wanting to die and they can't die and they're calling for the rocks to fall on them. That's how bad it is. It's not a time of peace and safety. This is the worst time ever. In Jeremiah 30, verse 7, he says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." See, that time, the Great Tribulation, there's never ever been anything like it, nor will there ever be. But also notice here, he says, it's the time of Jacob's trouble, which Jacob is the other name for Israel, right? So it lets us know it's the time of Israel's trouble. It's the time of the Jews' trouble, not us, not the Gentiles. And which is another reason I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. See, the tribulation period is the time when God refocuses really all of his attention back on Israel. He has not forgotten them. They are not set aside. They have not been forsaken by God. Right now, we're living in what is called the time of the Gentiles. The church today is predominantly Gentile. That means non-Jewish. And speaking of the Jews, Jesus said in Luke 21:24, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Okay, so get that, what Jesus said. Jerusalem would be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles would be fulfilled. Okay? 70 AD, Titus wiped out Jerusalem. That's when the temple was burnt and Jerusalem was just decimated. And that, I believe, began the time of the Gentiles. The Gentiles, ever since then, have trampled on Jerusalem. Now, Israel regained control of Jerusalem in 1967 after the Six-Day War. But it was divided. East Jerusalem has always been in the control of the Arab people or the Palestinians. It was actually Jordan and, Syria. But there was two nations that were kind of in control there. And then it was just Jordan. And now it's the Palestinian people. They're Muslims. They're Gentiles. And they're the ones that are still trying to be in control of East Jerusalem. They want the whole thing, by the way. They want all of Israel, and they have declared, as Iran has, and several other Islamic countries, as well as ISIS and all that, that they want Israel wiped off the face of the map. They want to totally wipe them out. But in July 1980, Israel passed a law that was called the Jerusalem Law. And in it, it said that we now declare that Jerusalem is undivided, that it is now our capital, and that it is all ours. And that caused a lot of ruckus in the international community. In fact, no nation to this day, even the U.S., no nation has their embassy in Jerusalem. All of the embassies for Israel of the other nations, they're all in Tel Aviv, because that used to be their capital. But hey, Israel said no. They've moved everything other than their, what we would refer to as the Department of Defense. Everything else is in Jerusalem. DOD is, and I forget what they call it in Israel, but their military headquarters is still in Tel Aviv. And today, East Jerusalem and the West Bank and some other places, but just kind of honing in on Jerusalem because that's what Jesus talked about, East Jerusalem is still being trampled on by Gentiles. Part of Jerusalem is still being trampled on there. The Al-Aqsa Mosque, you know, whenever you look at pictures of Jerusalem, you see that big gold dome on that mosque. That's the Al-Aqsa Mosque. That is on part of the original temple site, the Herod's temple and Solomon's temple. It's on that. And there's a lot of speculation as to whether that has to be removed or not. And there for a long time, people say, well, you know what, somebody's going to blow up that mosque and make it so that way Israel can go ahead and build their temple there. But I forget how many years ago, Buzz probably knows, he's really into this stuff. But quite a few years ago, I'm going to say maybe 20 years ago, they did some digging, some studying stuff, and they found out that the mosque actually sits on the court of the Gentiles, where the court of the Gentiles was. And in fact, when John is told to measure the temple area, he says, forget about, you know, the angel tells him, don't measure that part, that's given to the Gentiles. So the mosque does not have to go anywhere. That could still stay there. But Israel has declared in 1980 that the whole city of Jerusalem is theirs and that it's their capital. Now, many people believe that the Antichrist will be the one who makes the treaty for Israel to have control over all of Jerusalem and be able to rebuild the temple. In Daniel 9, verse 27, it says, then he, speaking of the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Okay, and if you remember about Daniel, when he talks about the weeks, 70 weeks are determined upon Israel. And we saw that when we were in Daniel, that it's actually 77s, 70 periods of 7 years. And 69 of those have already been used up. And God stopped the clock when the time of the Gentiles started, really, at the time when Christ was crucified. It says he'll be cut off, and that would be at the end of that 69 weeks. But that 70th week of Daniel is still yet to come, which correlates to the tribulation period. Because again, the clock starts again at the rapture, and the time of the Gentiles is done, and now the whole focus is on Israel. But he says that he'll make a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation. Okay, that's wrapping it all up, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. We know from other passages that the abomination that makes desolate is that he's going to make an image and he's going to stop the daily sacrifices to cease. And then he's going to put an image of himself there and he's going to declare himself to be God and he's going to want to be worshipped. Well, that happens right in the middle of that 70th week, right in the middle of that 7 year period, and 3.5 years into the tribulation. Then after that, you know, it's exactly 3.5 years, and then Christ comes back with his saints. But that's another reason for pre-tribulation rapture, you know, is that if it's mid-trib, as soon as the Antichrist breaks the covenant, then poof, we're gone. We would know, right? We would know there, but also it can't be post-trib, because as soon as this happens, as soon as he breaks this treaty in the middle, right smack in the middle of that 7 year treaty, well, then you can just start counting off 3.5 years. Or as the Bible says in like Revelation 12 and Revelation 13, 5, 1260 days. And, you know, bang, that's the time. But that's when Jesus returns with the saints, with us. And he returns to take vengeance on his enemies. And he sets up his kingdom. The time of the Gentiles, I believe, is either ending right now or has ended or is ending. I don't think it has ended because we're still here, you know. But some say, well, you know, it ended in 67 when they got control of most of Jerusalem. Some say, well, in 73. Others say 1980 when they made that declaration. Or it's in the very near future. But folks, whatever you think, it tells us we're very near the end. Very near. But notice back now to 1 Thessalonians 5, in verse 3, notice who the sudden destruction happens to. Notice the words them and they. Let's read verse 3 again. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. They and them, right? Contrasted to us and we in that, look at verses 4 and 5. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Now remember, he's addressing believers. Brethren, he referred to. You, we, he says there. Believers aren't in darkness, and we're not the ones that are going to be overtaken, but also we're not the ones that the sudden destruction is coming upon. Do you see that? Again, another reason for pre-tribulation rapture. You know, and this day of destruction refers there in verse 3 as this, or verse 4 as this day. And then in verse 2, he referred to it as the day of the Lord. That shouldn't overtake believers as a thief. But by the way, those terms, this day and the day of the Lord, when you look through Scripture, some people get confused because they think, well, that always means the rapture. No, it really doesn't. Or some will say, well, it always means the second coming. No, it doesn't. When you study Scripture and you, in fact, if you have a Bible program, God bless you, type that in, Day of the Lord, and you'll see that sometimes it's referring to the rapture, sometimes it's referring to the tribulation or the second coming. Really what it speaks of, it speaks of all or any part of the end times. It refers to the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming, the judgment seat of Christ, the millennial kingdom, the great white throne judgment, the new heaven, new earth, you know, all of it. All of it or any of it. So don't get too hung up on that phrase, the day of the Lord, and think that it has to mean one aspect of the end times. Because as you read through, you'll see that it refers to sometimes all of it. It's kind of just kind of rolled up in a big ball, but that's the day of the Lord, from the point of the rapture to the time when, you know, the earth is dissolved and a new heaven and new earth is made, eternity, that kind of thing. Everything in between, it's all the day of the Lord kind of thing. But he says here that we, okay, are children of the light. We're children of the day. See, we're to be walking in the light as he is in the light. We're always to be ready. That's the point here. We're always to live in a state of constant readiness. That's what it means to be living in the light. And look at verses 6 and 7. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. Now, he's not telling us that we can't go to sleep tonight. Okay? Look, from now on, no more sleep, okay? Break out the no-dos and the monster drinks and all stuff, because we want to be godly. We don't sleep now. Let us not sleep. What he's talking about is that being alert, not being a point of really being conscious of what's going on. You know, when you're sleeping, you're not conscious of what's going on around you, right? Unless your wife wakes up, honey, did you hear that? I think somebody's trying to break in. Then you're conscious. Huh? What? Oh. For me, sometimes it takes a little while. Oh, what? Which end is up, kind of thing. But when you're asleep, you're not conscious. And he's saying, I want you to be conscious of what is going on around you. All too often, believers in Christ wander through life totally unconscious about the spiritual battle that they're in, about the fact that they need to be ready. Because, I mean, you think about it. When somebody is sleeping on the job as a believer, when somebody isn't conscious of the fact that Jesus could come back for us at any moment, doesn't that open like a lot bigger door of temptation for us to mess around? I could do this, and it ain't that big of a deal. But hey, I could always repent and be okay, before the rapture happens or before I die. It's okay. But see, we're to be awake. We're to be aware. We're to be conscious of what's going on around us and the fact that we are living in a spiritual battle. And we're not to be. And it's the same thing. It's the same thing that he's talking about, being drunk. It's the same kind of concept. When you're drunk, again, you're kind of living stupid. Think about it. When you're snockered, you do and say some stupid things. Your inhibitions are lowered and you end up in sin a lot easier than when you're sober, right? And that's what he's saying. No, I want you to be sober. I want you to be awake. In fact, he contrasts these guys that are sleeping at night, these guys that are walking in darkness, that kind of thing. He contrasts that to the way that we're to be living. Verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. See that breastplate right there, guarding our vital organs of faith and of love, guarding our hearts. But also, we're to be protecting our minds. We're to be, protect how we think with the hope of salvation. That hope of salvation, like a helmet. And we've talked about this before. The word hope doesn't mean I hope so. Gosh, I hope it happens. I hope I'm saved, but it's an absolute certainty that just hasn't happened yet. Yes, we are being saved, but we're going to be saved ultimately when he comes back for us. And he says, if you have that hope, then that'll be like a helmet around your head. That'll protect what goes on between your ears. You have that hope. And think about that. If we do keep in mind what he has done for us, and that one day, any day now, maybe today, maybe tonight, folks, we might not get out of here. Honestly. Okay? Some of you guys are laughing. I'm going to snicker it. But we might not. There's nothing that has to happen before the rapture. If we have that going on in our minds, if we're remembering that he's going to take us out of here at any time and bring us to himself, then we'll be prone to deny temptation more. And we'll stay ready to meet him. No, I don't want to mess around. I don't want to be caught with my pants down, when the Lord comes back. In fact, 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3 says that. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. See, the end times passages in the Bible, those teachings of the end times in Scripture, were never given for amusement. They were never given for the ooh factor. Whoa, awesome. And yet, a lot of times we'll study the end times for that. Just so we go, wow, man, isn't that a trip? Yeah, that's what's going on now. Wow, ooh, wow, kind of thing. But see, God lets us know what's going to happen and reminds us of these things so that we'll be, first of all, comforted in our tribulations that we face, that we go through every day, and so that we would live ready. Now, verses 9 through 11, he says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. See, we're to comfort each other with these teachings. And folks, there's a lot of comfort in knowing that we will be reunited with our saved loved ones, isn't there? I know it is for me. And there's comfort in knowing that all of the suffering that that we go through here on earth and all of the suffering that we could possibly experience here. And even death itself is nothing compared to the glory that is to come, the glory that is guaranteed us when we're in Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the way Paul saw it. I mean, think about all the things that Paul went through. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and I think chapter 11, he lists a lot of the things that he went through. You know, shipwrecked several times, you know, beaten with rods, beaten with a cat of nine tails, you know, getting the 39 stripes minus one, you know, a number of times. And all of the different things that happened to him, you know, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, you know, perils of the Gentiles, all this other kind of stuff. That as he's writing to them, well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just before he gets into all of that stuff, in verses 8 and 9, he says, "We are hard pressed on every side." Our saying is, we're between a rock and a hard place. That's the way we say it today. But he says, we're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Then in verse 14, he says, "Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you." And so because of that thinking, even though he's going to talk to them a lot about what he has gone through, all the suffering, in verses 16 through 18, he says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." See, he doesn't lose heart because he knows he's going to be there with Jesus face to face. It'll happen anytime. He knows that what he has to look forward to in heaven, it far outweighs all the garbage that he's going through right now. And folks, he refers to his afflictions as lightweight. You know, they're lightweight, he says, and it's working for him. You know, our light afflictions working for him a far more exceeding eternal weight. In other words, heaven's a lot more heavy and it's a lot more awesome than this lightweight affliction that I'm going through right now. And that was the thing that he kept eternity in mind. He kept thinking about the fact that he would stand before the Lord. And so when he was looking at all the stuff he was going through, he says, that's not what I'm focused on. I'm not going to look on this stuff. I'm not going to focus on all of this stuff that's going on to me and the people around me right now. I'm not going to have a pity party. I'm not going to, oh, that's terrible. He says, this is just for a moment. Eternity, now that's for eternity. And that's heavy. That's awesome. That's what I'm going to put my mind on. So it guarded his mind like a helmet. It helped him. And folks, the affliction that we go through now, or even that Paul experienced, all of the beatings and all that kind of stuff, compared to the great tribulation that's coming, it's nothing. Absolutely nothing. And Paul reminds us in verse 9 of that, in back here in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, "God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." See, God didn't appoint us to wrath, which is, again, I mean, this screams pre-tribulation rapture, that verse alone. If that was the only verse in the Bible there that said anything about the rapture, we'd have to say, well, he didn't appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We would have to say, well, it's got to be the pre-tribulation rapture. The rapture has to happen. That getting caught up, it has to happen before the Great Tribulation. Because the Great Tribulation is God's wrath being poured out on a wicked, Christ-rejecting world. That's what it's about. In Ephesians 5, 3 through 7, again, using this as a warning for us, he says, "But fornication," that's sex outside of marriage, "fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. And look at this. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Even in that, there's a contrast between the sons of disobedience and us. We're not to be partakers with them. Two different groups of people, us and them, like we saw before. Colossians 3, 5 through 7 says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And notice this, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. See, at one time, all of us were sons and daughters of disobedience. Before we came to Christ, all of us were part of that group. But when we were saved, when we were born again, we came out of that group. And now he says, you once were, but you're not now. And don't be a partaker with them. You used to, but don't anymore. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Isaiah 13, 9 through 11, he says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. The Great Tribulation is coming upon an ungodly, evil, Christ-rejecting world. That's not believers. Jesus said in John 15, 19, you are not of the world. Right? Once were, but we're not when we come to Him, when we're born again. See, Jesus has removed the reason for God's wrath for the believer. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. See, the sanctified means we were set apart. We're set apart from the perishing world, from the ungodly world. We're not part of them anymore. Because of our faith in Christ, we have been made righteous. We've been set apart. We've been washed. Our sins have been removed. There's no more reason for God's wrath to be on us as believers. Our sin was punished at the cross. Romans 8:1 tells us clearly, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 5:8-9 says, but God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. It's one more reason, at least for tonight, that I believe in a pre-trib rapture, and that is that the Thessalonian believers were concerned at one point that the rapture had already happened. Do you know that? Not in this letter, but in 2 Thessalonians. That was their big concern. They were freaking out. Oh, hey, you know, we've been told that the rapture already happened. You know, and how can this happen? Because it is and that. You know. But in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2, he says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. The only way that they could have thought that the rapture had already happened and that they were in the tribulation is if Paul had taught them a pre-tribulation rapture. Right? Otherwise, they would have had to see the abomination of desolation. They would have had to see all of the different things that went on, that we know the Bible says that's going to happen during the tribulation. But But they weren't seeing those things, but they were freaked out. Oh, no. You know, we've been told the rapture already happened, and we missed it. We're in the tribulation. Oh, no. He says, no, it hasn't happened yet. And I believe that is the next thing on God's prophetic clock, is the rapture of the church. I believe that's what's going to happen. But it just, if you want a real quick rundown of the premillennial, pre-tribulation, rapture position as far as the sequence of events, what are next, I believe the next thing probably is the rapture. And then after that, there'll be the seven-year great tribulation period, that 70th week of Daniel, during which we, the church, I believe, will be enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. And then the second coming of Christ will happen at the end of the tribulation, where Christ returns with his saints and he wipes out his enemies. He sends the Antichrist, the false prophet, Satan, and all the demons to Hades. And then the millennial reign of Christ, that thousand-year reign where Christ rules and reigns in righteousness. And the Bible says he does it with a rod of iron. In other words, it'll be forced righteousness. Sin will not be allowed to happen. And we're to rule and reign with him. And so I think we're going to be like governors or mayors or whatever of different cities or provinces. And, you know, I mean, that's the best I could figure it out. And when he says we're going to rule and reign with him. But after that, at the end of that thousand years, Revelation tells us that Satan will be allowed out of the pit for a short time to tempt people. Because remember, there's going to be people that will go through the tribulation that didn't take the mark of the beast, that have survived the tribulation, they're living, and they will be procreating. And we know the Bible says that at that time, the age of people will be like it was in the days of Noah before the flood, in that they will live a long time. And in fact, one passage says that people will mourn when somebody dies at 100 years old. They're going to be saying, oh, man, he was just a kid. He's just a baby. He's just 100 years old kind of thing. What a drag. And so those people, they have never had to face temptation. They've been in a forced righteousness situation. You know, those people that were born during that time, so they never had to make a decision. And something you see all the way through Scripture is that God always gives us a decision to follow him or not. And so they will be allowed that time to be tempted, to choose him or not. Then at the end of that, there'll be the great white throne judgment. When the dead, the unrighteous dead are raised, where Hades and the seas and all that give up their dead, they all stand before God, before Jesus, and he casts them into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then this earth will be dissolved, as Peter said, and with a fervent heat and a great noise. And I believe, like Colossians says, that as Jesus is holding everything together, I believe he does that on a subatomic level. And when he lets go, you know, those positive charges that are in the nucleus of an atom, which Coulomb's law tells us they should repel each other. There's something holding them together. I believe it's the power of Jesus Christ holding them together. And when he lets go, oh, yeah, it's going to be an atomic explosion like nobody has ever dreamed of. Like Peter says, it will be a great noise. There will be a fervent heat. But then it says that he creates a new heaven and new earth, and then that's eternity. I think that's kind of a thumbnail sketch. Verse 11, though, the end there, he said that we're also to edify one another, which means to build each other up. And hopefully that's what's happened here tonight, that we have been edified by looking at God's Word. We've been built up. We're now ready that much more to live expectant of his return. We're to take this information and not just go out here going, "Ooh, cool, man." You know, but we take this information and say, "Lord, I want to be ready. I want to live for you. I want to make sure that if you come back now, if you come back tomorrow morning, if you come back next week, next year, 10 years from now, 50 years from now, I want to make sure I'm ready. Whenever you come back, I want to live ready." Because you could come back for us. And he could. He could come back for us tonight. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you again for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us so that we can know. We can know the things that we need to know. And Lord, the things that we don't need to know, as David said, Lord, help us to be right there with David and that not to concern ourselves with things that are too lofty for us. Those things that we do need to know, as you have said through Peter, that you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything that we need to know to live and to live a godly life, Father, you have given us. Between your word and the power of your Holy Spirit living in us, Lord, we have everything we need. We have you. Father, help us to live ready. Help us to live expectant. Father, that we would again live just in such a way, in such a fervency, Lord, expecting you to return at any moment. Lord, that we wouldn't be caught unaware, that we wouldn't be caught, Lord, sleeping. Help us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.